We'll turn again in God's word to Colossians chapter 1. And I want us for a few weeks to consider the words of verses 15 to 20. Although what I'll say this evening is very much more an introduction rather than getting into the substance of the text. Here we have Paul's letter to the Colossians. And Colossae was a small city, really a town in Asia Minor in the Lycus Valley region. That is modern-day Turkey. And it had been a city which was prominent, was prosperous in the last couple of centuries before Christ. But with time, two nearby cities, Hierapolis and Laodicea, had overshadowed it. They had grown in population and in prosperity, and Colossae very much was left behind. Then in AD 60, an earthquake hit the region. That is just a year or two before this letter was written to the Colossian church. And Colossae never really recovered after the earthquake. So here we have a small town, an insignificant town, and yet God in his wisdom chose to send a letter addressed to the church found in this town. No doubt they felt themselves to be insignificant people. They weren't important. Their town wasn't important. And yet in the eyes of God, they were beloved saints and he cared for them. Paul himself had never been in Colossae. Perhaps he never would be. We don't know. The church hadn't been planted by him, but had been planted by one of his converts, Epaphras. Nevertheless, Paul had an interest anywhere where the church of Christ was, anywhere, particularly amongst the Gentiles, anywhere where Christ was preached, Paul was interested. He prayed for them, and now he seeks to write them a letter. Now, there have been many attempts to discredit the Pauline authorship of this letter. It shouldn't surprise us, but maybe it does. The enemies of God will do anything they can to undermine the scripture. They'll try to undermine big things and they'll try to undermine little things. Anything that gets us to doubt the word of God. And one such thing is the author of this letter. It tells us there quite clearly in verse 1 that this letter was written by Paul. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy there is included. He was with Paul at the time, and probably he was Paul's scribe. If you look then also at verse 23, at the end of the verse, Paul says, "Of which I, Paul, became a minister." Very clear again that this letter is by Paul. And if that is not clear, then in the very last verse of the whole book, "This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen." Paul takes the pen, as it were, from Timothy's hand to write the last bit, to sign it, to give his final words and to give this benediction to the church in Colossae. So for us, we who believe in the infallibility and the inerrancy of the scripture, we take this at face value. Paul wrote this letter, a real man called Paul. But scholars who think they know better, scholars who have many degrees after their name, will try to put these seeds of doubt into people's minds. And why do they do that? Well, all sorts of reasons. For example, they may say, Paul couldn't have written Colossians because it's too similar to Ephesians. There are too many similarities. Someone has copied it. Or they might say the complete opposite. Paul couldn't have written Colossians because the language that is used is un-Pauline language. It's not his style. Or they may say the Christology, the doctrine of Christ in this letter, is more like the Johannine books, John's gospel and epistles. It's more like John than it is like Paul. Or still others will say, this book seems more like it was written in the 2nd century AD rather than the 1st century AD. And all these things, they are foolish. And yet, because they're written by intelligent men who have degrees, they come into the mainstream. And many ministers in all sorts of false churches will believe these things. We take it on face value. Paul wrote this letter, and he wrote it around AD 61. And the reason we can say that is because he writes it from prison. We see in chapter 4, a few times he mentions the fact that he's in prison. Verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Someone who is with me. Verse 18, that we already read from, he says, remember my chains. Remember that I'm in prison on your behalf. And then in verse 14, another important part of the puzzle, he tells us that Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So we know Paul was in prison, and we know that Luke was with him. And that actually helps us pinpoint that this was when Paul was in prison in Rome. You'll remember that Paul was arrested in Jerusalem. He was really taken away for his own safety from the mob. And he appeared before Felix and Festus, and he appealed to Caesar. But he did have a long imprisonment in Caesarea there, as he was waiting to be tried and to be taken to Caesar. But Luke was not with him at that time. We see that in Acts. He wasn't there. And so that leads us to the conclusion that Colossians has been written from Rome, from this imprisonment in the early AD 60s. And Paul writes to this church in Colossae that he had never visited, and yet he cared for them. And he's particularly concerned because there is a doctrinal concern that is beginning to come to the fore, a Christological threat. The doctrine of Christ is being attacked. Now, it's not being blatantly attacked. It isn't something that has come in with full force into the church in Colossae yet. But it is a threat that is approaching the church. And Paul, being wise, Paul seeing what is happening, chooses to write to the church in Colossae. Perhaps it was the case that someone like Epaphras communicated with Paul. He maybe felt out of his depth. How do we respond to these threats that are coming in and threatening the church? And Paul takes up the pen in order to address these very issues. The threat, and we'll see it more in due course when we get into the text before us, the threat is one that takes Greek thought and blends it together with Jewish ceremonies. That's called syncretism. When you take two contrasting religious ideas and you bring them together into one, it's called syncretism. And that's what we have here. You can perhaps understand why such a thing would be attractive to the Colossians. They themselves were not Jews. They were Greek speakers. They were steeped in Greek culture. And so the Greek thought would be attractive to them. And yet they've come into a faith that has Jewish roots. They have their Old Testaments before them that they read. And so this threat that's coming in, this heresy that's been beginning to come in, it takes the two sides and blends them together into one. And Paul takes up the pen to challenge them, to see the danger. And the way he does that, and we will see this more, he tries to correct it before it comes in with full force. He tries to give to them what is good Christology, what is good theology. He sets before them the truth in all its glory. And And he believes that when they get grounded in that truth, then no matter what the counterfeit is, they'll be able to understand that it is counterfeit, that it is a false teaching, and therefore it is to be rejected. So this attack centers on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul, in his letter, focuses on that. And particularly, the passage that we have here is one that focuses on Christ himself. Now, it's true, isn't it, that prevention is better than the cure. It's much better to prevent a disease. It's better for you, it's better for me if we don't succumb to a disease, but if we can prevent it. It's better also for us that if we sense that there's something wrong, that we pay attention to the first symptoms of a disease in order to treat it. Because if we allow it to fester, it can do great harm. And so it is Paul tries to get in early here to prevent that. And that's true for us. If we ever sense that our spiritual life is going in the wrong direction, that we're growing cold, lukewarm, if we catch ourselves less attentive, if we catch ourselves thinking on things that we didn't used to think on, it's better for us to catch ourselves early, to try to prevent any further harm. It's much better than the cure later on, because of course we may have to undergo a great hurt before we're brought back to the position we once had. Prevention is better than a cure. And that's why it's so essential that God's people do not forsake the assembling together. Because it's when we come together as a body, when we come and sit under the preaching of God's word, and when we're in one another's company and fellowshipping on the things of the gospel, this by itself prevents a great deal of harm. Who knows what harm could befall us as Christians if we forsake the gathering together? Who knows what harm will come into our Christian lives if we stop listening to the preaching of God's word? You see, prevention is better than the cure. But we're particularly going to be looking at this section from verses 15 to 20. And I just want to read it again here now. Speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. It's a beautiful section of this letter, and it does take us to consider the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure that for many of you, you've paused to think about this, to think about what is contained in this section, and to marvel at who Jesus is and what he has done. But before we go in depth to see what these verses mean, I want us to think about the fact that many scholars, many commentators, and many Christians today argue that this is a hymn. This is a song that has been devised to be used in the public worship of God. It's a very popular view, and you can understand why this is important for us to consider before we get into the text itself. If someone maintains this view, obviously it leads to the conclusion that there are other forms, other songs that are suitable and appropriate to sing in the worship of God besides the 150 psalms that are found in the Old Testament. And that is something that we do need to think about. This section, which deals with the preeminence of Christ both in creation and in redemption, is often called a hymn. And why is that? Well, because it's so beautiful, for a start. It's a lovely section of the scripture. All scripture is God-breathed, but there are some portions that stand out and that we marvel at. In the Greek, there is, to some degree, a sense of rhythm, of rudimentary meter. There's structure in it. They call it chiastic structure, which you have things in parallel that lead you to think upon the thing in the center. And there are these elements there when you study it, when you analyze it. The clauses that the verses begin with, begin with relative clauses. For example, there in verse, where is it? Verse 15. It's in our version here, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God." But more strictly, according to the Greek, it would be, "Who is the image of the visible God?" It would continue on in a thought, and that's something that perhaps at times poetry is more likely to use than prose. So these elements lead many scholars, and again, many intelligent people, to say that this is a hymn, a song that was used by the New Testament church at this time. And it's not only unbelievers, unbelieving scholarship, that say such things. When we talked earlier about the authorship of this letter, I was speaking about those scholars who would do anything they could to undermine the scripture. It's not just those, but it's even believing scholarship, and even Reformed scholarship will say that this passage is a hymn. One commentator that we often turn to in New Testament studies, William Hendrickson, was a Reformed man, and he has excellent commentaries that give insights into the what New Testament life was like and into the culture of the day. He's excellent in the original Greek. And yet he himself maintains that this is a hymn. He speaks of idea and form parallelism, that there are these ideas that run side by side, the same ideas, the same expressions being used in the same sequence in order to contrast two ideas. It's like two verses, two stanzas of one song that lead us to see who Christ is. It's definitely, we can agree there are these things. There is this contrast between Christ, the Creator, the firstborn over all creation, and Christ, the firstborn from the dead, the Redeemer. We may even say that some of the language used here is poetic, it's rhythmic, it's pleasing to the ear, both in English and more especially in Greek. But that doesn't at all mean that it is a hymn. That isn't enough to say that this is a song that was used in the worship of God. Paul used these words, I think, for the reason the Spirit carrying Paul along knew that these beautiful words would be ones that you and I would linger over. Because they are so beautiful, and because they sound so good, and because they lead us to Christ and his preeminence, we want to stop and think about them and spend no short time here in these words. It doesn't mean it's a song. It doesn't mean it was used in the worship of God. Some would argue that this hymn was written before the time of Paul, that perhaps it was even a creed that the people would have recited, like our catechisms, that it was in general use in the church of the first century. Even others have argued that this is a pre-Christian hymn, that it was written before the time of Christ. And they argue that because they say only 8 out of the 112 words are distinctly Christian in it, which is madness, really, to even consider that as an idea. But I think this, what people say, that this is a hymn that can be used in the worship of God, is simply just an arbitrary decision. It is people saying that it is a song just because, but without grounds to do so. Just because there is a sense of poetry doesn't mean that there is a song. That's a logical leap that is too far. Let me give you an example to help you understand. Imagine if in 1500 years from now, literary scholars were to look through your letters and your emails, things that you wrote down. And imagine if they were to dissect each and every phrase that you had chosen to use. And maybe they saw that you had used a phrase, name and shame, or make or break, or walk the talk. Now, we know that each one of those three phrases, they rhyme, don't they? And what would you think then of this literary scholar 1500 years from now who says, well, I know that at the time, in the 21st century, songs often had rhyme. Here, in these letters, we see these phrases, and they rhyme. Therefore, we conclude that there are elements of songs found in these letters or in these emails. Now, you and I see that that's so clearly a huge jump. Just because you use a phrase that rhymes doesn't mean that you've taken it from a song. These are idioms that are popular in our culture, and we simply take them and use them. And so in order to be interpreters of the scripture and to do justice to the scripture, we can't just arbitrarily take these elements and jump to these huge conclusions. But there's a further reason that we see that this is not a hymn from the New Testament period. Not only would it be arbitrary to call it that, but it actually goes against Scripture's teaching. It goes against the apostles' pattern. It's not just that it's improbable that it was a hymn. It's the fact that it's impossible to be a hymn, because the apostles taught that in the worship of God, only the 150 Psalms were to be used. And we see that. We see that in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. If you look there for a moment, Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." The parallel passage in the book of Ephesians is in chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. And it says there, "Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and making melody in your hearts to the Lord." So this is the apostles' teaching on what is to be used in the praise of God, in the singing of the praises of Christ, the Psalms. The reason we sing the Psalms in our church is not tradition. It is a scriptural principle. These two verses in Colossians and Ephesians have an interesting parallel expression. In Colossians it says there, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." But in Ephesians it says, "Be filled with the Spirit." Now, in one sense, these two things mean exactly the same. Letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly is the same thing as being filled with the Spirit. And the reason that we can see that that's the same is because the Spirit's work is to show us the truth. The Spirit is the one who inspired men of old to write the scriptures. The Spirit is the one who ensured that everything written down in the scriptures was infallible. That whilst it's the writing of men, the Spirit ensured that it was the Word of God. And so, to be filled with the Spirit isn't some form of mysticism, but it is to be filled primarily with the scriptures. That these are to be the words that we hide in our hearts, that we memorize them and meditate upon them, that we let Christ's word dwell in us richly. And how do we do that? Well, one such way that Paul speaks of is by singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, in order to understand what these three words mean, we have to ask, what did they mean to the Colossians? There's no good saying, what do they mean to us today? We need to ask, what did psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs mean to the Colossians? Remember that the Colossians had a Bible. It wasn't a full Bible like what we have. They had the Old Testament scriptures. They didn't have the New Testament because the New Testament was being written in the first century. They maybe had portions of it. They received this letter. Maybe they would get copies of the letters that had been sent to other churches. But what they looked at and what they studied were the Old Testament scriptures. And at that time, you could only read the Old Testament scriptures in two languages. In Hebrew, which is the original language, and in Greek, which is the language it was translated into before the time of Christ. And that version was called the Septuagint. Now the Colossians, who were Greek speakers, obviously would have read the Septuagint. They would have read this Greek translation of the Old Testament. And when you look at the book of Psalms in that Greek translation, you see psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We see it to an extent even in our own English Bibles. There are those titles to the Psalms. Some are Psalms and some are songs and so on. 54 of the 150 Psalms are Psalms of David, and we know that he wrote them. 10 of them are Psalms of Asaph. 9 are Psalms of the sons of Korah. 1 is a Psalm of Solomon. And then 5 Psalms are anonymous. They're just called a Psalm. But then on top of that, there are songs. 30 of the 150 Psalms are entitled A Song. The most famous collection is the Song of Ascents. They are all entitled A Song. And there's a lot of overlap. And you know this yourself when you look at the Psalms, when you're reading them. Some of them are called a Psalm, a Song. It could be a Psalm of David, a Song. But in the Septuagint, the very words that Paul uses in Colossians 3 verse 16, these same words are used in those titles of the Psalms. So you could look through the 150 and you could say, this one is a psalm, this one is a hymn, and this one is a song. In fact, the idea of a hymn is more clearly there than it is in our English Bibles, because what we have in the New King James, for some of the hymns, it simply says, on a stringed instrument. You sometimes see that, don't you, when you read the titles, that this is a psalm on a stringed instrument. But in the Septuagint, it calls that a hymn. Psalm 55 and Psalm 61 are two of those examples. Just if I turn to Psalm 55, just to read what we have in English. It says, to the chief musician with stringed instruments, a contemplation of David. And I think in the King James, it doesn't translate that bit. with stringed instruments. In Hebrew, it's simply a niganoth. And I think the King James just leaves it untranslated, perhaps just not knowing what exactly it meant. But in the Septuagint, in the Greek language, it says hymnos, which you can hear. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to know that that sounds very similar to the word hymn, because it is a word derived from that language. But interestingly, there are two of the 150 Psalms that are a psalm, a song, and a hymn. Psalm 67 and Psalm 76 in the Greek version have all three of these titles. A hymnos, a psalmos, and a song, a hode. These three words that Paul uses both in Ephesians 5 and in Colossians 3 are found as the titles of these two particular psalms, Psalm 67 and 76. What are we to conclude from all that? Well, we conclude this. When Paul tells the Colossians to sing psalms, hymns, and songs, they understood that he meant that they were to sing the 150 psalms that are found in the Old Testament. You see, the point is, we interpret Scripture by asking the question, what would the original audience have understood by what Paul said? Let me give you really quite a silly example, but I think it makes the point. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 42 says, "The Queen of the South will rise in the judgment." Now, you know what that means. But imagine if someone living in Dumfries, who had no knowledge of the Scripture, decided that the Queen of the South, which is the local football team in Dumfries, that that's what it referred to. And they took the interpretation from it that the football team, the Queen of the South, will rise in the judgment. You would say to that person, you're reading into the Scripture something that's not there. You're taking a word or a phrase as it's used today, and you're applying that backwards. Matthew's audience would never have heard of the Queen of the South, the football club, because football itself had never been invented. And so that could not possibly be in Matthew's mind. And so too, friends, Paul, when he writes psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, he doesn't have in his mind that he's giving permission to sing Amazing Grace and Abide with Me, no matter how theologically correct they can be. These hymns had not been created. They had not been written. Paul has in mind, and the Colossians would have understood it straight away, he has in mind the Psalms of the Old Testament, which are entitled Psalms, Hymns, and Songs. And in fact, the argument is even stronger when we consider the word spiritual. Sometimes we read it and think that there are three categories. There are the psalms, there are the hymns, and there are the spiritual songs, as if it's only the songs that are spiritual. But in fact, in Greek, the adjective applies to all three. They are spiritual psalms, spiritual songs, spiritual hymns. Each of these three are inspired by God's Spirit. And without exception, when the Bible uses the word spirit, actually, I think there is one exception when it's speaking of evil spirits. But without that, leave aside that exception, in all the rest of the times, when the Bible uses the term spiritual, it's speaking of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. It's speaking of His work and His ministry. And That applies here too. These psalms, hymns, and songs are spiritual. Not because they're pious sounding. Not because they lead us into a spiritual play and they excite our emotions to help us to engage. They're called spiritual because they are written by the Spirit of God Himself. Leon Morris, who is another commentator who is very good in many ways, you can learn a lot from him. He makes this sort of arbitrary separation of these three terms. He says the Psalms are the Old Testament songs found in the Old Testament. The hymns are songs that were composed in the New Testament period that were designed for general use throughout all the churches. And the spiritual songs are spontaneous outpourings in the moment. Now, where does he get that from? Here again is a man, very intelligent, a man that we can learn a lot from in his study of the scriptures. And yet he gives to us these three categories as if this is the clearest thing. But it's arbitrary. He simply said it. And because he says it, we're expected simply to accept it. But not so. Rather, if we think about what the Colossians themselves would have understood by these terms, we would see that Paul is speaking about the Psalms. All are spiritual. The Psalms, the hymns, the songs, the 150. Just as it tells us, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly and be filled with the Spirit, it's no surprise that the method of that is by using the inspired word of God found in the Psalms. It's not just the songs that are spiritual, but the Psalms also, and the hymns. Let me give you two examples. 2 Samuel 23 and the first two verses. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. You see, David was conscious that when he wrote the Psalms that he entitled a Psalm of David, he was conscious that these were spiritual Psalms, because the Spirit put the word on his tongue. Or think about Matthew 22. When Jesus and the Pharisees are discussing Psalm 110, which we've thought about at length in our evening services, the Lord said to my Lord, and you know how that goes. Jesus says, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? You see, Jesus is saying David was inspired. Now, Psalm 110 is entitled A Psalm of David. But Jesus says he said it in the Spirit. In other words, it's a spiritual psalm. It's not just the songs that are spiritual, but the psalms and the hymns. It applies across the board. So these three categories refer to the 150 psalms. They are all inspired. They are all inerrant. They are all infallible. And therefore, we're to see that these are the things Paul has in mind. This is the word of Christ that is to dwell in you and in me. And not in a little measure, but let this word of Christ dwell in you richly. Be in the Psalms, friends. Be in them often. Sing them at home. Meditate upon them. Use them. Don't think that Psalms are just for church when we're allowed to sing. Psalms are for all occasions. And use them. Because that is how Christ's word will dwell in your heart richly. That is how you and I are filled with the Spirit. Be in these Psalms. James Kerr, who was an RP minister in the 19th century, said, if the Psalms are not the product of the infallible Spirit of God as their author, then they are unworthy of the place given to them in the Church of Christ, and should at once be rejected. Now, if that logic is sound, which it is, should we not say as well, if these hymns and these worship songs that are used in churches throughout our land and throughout the world, if they are not the product of the Spirit of God, if they are not of His authorship, then should they not at once be rejected? And of course the answer is clear, yes, they should. The songs that are used in most churches, sadly, this time, are not words that are infallible, inerrant, and inspired, but are man-made songs. It's not just that they're not the best. It's not that there's a better alternative. It's the fact that these are not permitted in the singing of praise, in the worship of God. These are not what are commanded, and therefore they are forbidden. And all of this is to say that the portion that I want us to study over the next few weeks cannot be a hymn. It cannot be something that the New Testament church would have sung in their services of worship. No matter how many intelligent scholars make that case, we cannot accept that, because in the worship of God, the apostles taught simply that it's the Psalms of the Old Testament. These are the words of Christ. These are the spiritual songs, and these are what are to be used. Despite the fact, and we'll see it in future weeks, despite the fact that it's a beautiful section that Paul speaks of Christ and his preeminence, despite the fact that there are some elements of rhythm and so on, it's arbitrary to call it a hymn. And indeed, it's wrong to do so, because there were no hymns used in the worship of God at these times. Why should we be surprised that when the Spirit speaks of Christ, that he uses wonderful language? Why should we be surprised? Why should we jump to this conclusion? It must be something else. It must be a worship song. Can we not just simply bask in the glory that Paul, by the Spirit, spoke in this high and exalted language because he wanted you and me to think deeply upon who Christ is and to think of his preeminence, both in creation and redemption? Well, Lord willing, we can turn to look at this section more in detail in a future week. But let's close with prayer. O Lord our God, we bless you for your provision of the Psalms. We bless you that you have given to us words that are perfect for every occasion and circumstance of our lives. Words that are not only expressing our thoughts to you, but also express your thoughts to us. Words that are infallible and inerrant. O Lord, we thank you that you have not left us to decide ourselves what we should sing, but that you have provided for us what is good and what is safe and sound and what builds us up in the faith. Oh, we pray that we would have these words dwelling in us richly, that we would be filled with the Spirit in this way. But we do pray for the Church of Christ in our nation and throughout the world, where we see people using all manners of praise, all manners of other songs in the worship of God, even though your word does not permit that. And we plead, gracious God, that you would do a work of reformation, that our position, which has been a majority position through the history of the church, would be a majority position in our own day and in our generation. That you would recover a love for the Psalms, that Christians would delight in singing the praises of God and showing forth his praise. We pray, Lord, that you would allow them to have a greater heart attachment to them, and that they would understand that these things teach us of Christ. O gracious God, strengthen the church which is weak at this time, where these doctrines are constantly under attack, because people want to sing other things in the worship of God. Bring us back into what the Scripture says, and help us to base every decision upon what your word tells us. So, Lord, grant grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.